In 2002, there was this, Channel 5 ran a TV show called I Am God. I don't know if you remember that. It's a long time ago for some of you. The Daily Mail, on the back of that, interviewed several famous people asking the same questions. They were saying, what would you change about the world? who you'd put in heaven and who you'd put in hell? One person wrote this: I'd start with the obvious, no more wars or murders, no cruelty or needless suffering, no racial tensions or poverty, no cancer or arthritis. After that, with everyone feeling safe and secure, I'd move on to those annoying things in life. Grey hair, for a start. As God, I'd guarantee you all blue skies, even when it's crisp and cold. Everyone would have their personal masseur, and all health spas would be free. Air tickets to any part of the world would cost a flat rate of £10, and you could all take as much holiday as you wanted. Also, crisps, wine, chips, cheese, chocolates, and pancakes would be miraculously calorie-free. Now, whatever else this shows us about anything, about what they think, it shows us, doesn't it, that most people agree there's something wrong with the world. We might not all agree on what's wrong, but most people can see that something is not as it ought to be. You only have to read or watch the news, don't you, to know that. The problem is that unless we know what the problem is, we won't actually see the solution. If you think the greatest problem in the world is injustice, then your solution is probably social justice. That's the saviour. If you think the big problem is religion, maybe like Richard Dawkins, you'll attack it at every opportunity, won't you? Even trying to play science off over and against religion. Science becomes the saviour. John Lennon wrote this famous song, which you probably all know, Imagine. And let me read out some of the lyrics to you. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. And the chorus goes like this: you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. But the problem is, he is a dreamer, isn't he? He is an absolute dreamer to think that that is the world's solution. The solution to the world is a brotherhood of man, where there are no differences between anyone and we all get on really well. He seems, doesn't he, over-optimistic about what people are like. He seems over-optimistic at what he himself is like. What about technology as a saviour? Or political ideology? Maybe communism was meant to be like, wasn't it? Or Marxism, or some things like that. Or maybe the problem with the world is more psychiatric. If we had greater self-esteem, that would make us less cruel to others. We need therapy. That's the saviour that we need. The saviour we look for is related to the problem we perceive. But when we open the pages of the Bible, it doesn't take long to see that there is a massive amount of expectation around at the time of Jesus. The Jews are looking for a saviour, a rescuer. Things are not how they should be. The land they're living in is not actually their own truly. It's occupied and it's ruled by the Romans. And this happened because a long time before, they turned their backs on God, and it was a punishment from God. But God had promised to get them out of it. Have a look in verse 4 of our verses this morning. We're told by John that the Jewish Passover festival was near. And that's significant for the context of what we're about to think about this morning. The Jewish Passover was near. See, the Passover was the annual festival where the Jews looked back. They looked back a long time before when God rescued them from Egypt, from slavery to Egypt by the hand of Moses. You can read about that in Exodus. But Passover, as well as looking back, was a time to look forward. They were looking for a repeat rescue, a rescue this time from Rome, not by the hand of Moses, but by the hand of Messiah. Some people even thought that Messiah would appear during the Passover festival, during the feast. So there was, at the time of these verses, a heightened sense of expectation. And here's Jesus doing all these wonderful things. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Here's a man who's doing wonderful things, wonderful healings that no man can do. Could he be the one? Could this be the Messiah? Could Jesus be the one that they're all waiting for? And of course, we know that he is. We know that's why John is writing. And the signs we're reading about this morning show us two pictures of the kind of rescue that Jesus brings. But it's not to their expectations, as we'll find out. And the first thing I want to see is that we can see that Jesus is the promised prophet who's come to rescue God's people. He's the promised prophet who has come to rescue God's people. And we'll be thinking particularly about both of these signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and the story about Jesus bringing them home. And the first thing I just want to point out is that Jesus provides abundant food for hungry people. Do you notice how John highlights the massive problem that's facing them? He's already told us in chapter 6, verse 2, that a great crowd has followed Jesus. Now in verse 5, Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards them. The test he gives Philip in verse 5 there, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Well, that helps to emphasize how great the problem was. Philip said it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So let alone filling them up, if they were just to have a little morsel of bread, it would take half a year's wages. The problem is massive. And then Andrew finds this boy with five small barley loaves and five small fish, sorry, two small fish. But the situation seems almost laughable, doesn't it? He says, what are these for so many? The size of the crowd is emphasized again, as John tells us, that there was plenty of grass in that place. It was like several football pitches probably of grass, where there was plenty of room for people to sit down. And finally, we're told that there were 5,000 men, let alone their wives and their families. So the need is great. John is highlighting that to us. The resources are almost laughable, aren't they? Five small barley loaves and two small fish. And the means seems pretty weak too. Look what Jesus does. He gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated. We don't even really know what he said. He just thanked God for the five loaves and the two fish and then handed it out. And yet, despite all of this, the provision was abundant. Those who were seated there had, John says, as much as they wanted. They were stuffed with fish and bread. In fact, so abundant is the provision of Jesus that they filled up 12 basketfuls of barley loaves that were left over. And he brings the number 5 to our attention again, doesn't he? 12 basket loaves of the 5 barley loaves left over. So here is huge need. Here is tiny resource. And yet in the hands of Jesus, we see abundant provision. And look at the reaction of the people. Surely it was partly right, wasn't it? Verse 14, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, how is it that they came to the conclusion that Jesus was a prophet? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. there's a similar story to the one we just read in 2 Kings chapter 4. You can look at it later if you like. In 2 Kings chapter 4, God's man was called Elisha, a man of God. There's a prophet, Elisha. And it says, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. can see the parallels, can't you? Jesus is a prophet. In fact, he's a great prophet. The need in the two kings story is great, but in our story it's even greater, much greater. The resources are small, but in our story the resources are even smaller. Elisha, the man of God, tests his servant, just as Jesus asked Philip to provide where to get food. Both Elisha's servant and Jesus' disciple question the maths of the situation. Elisha has a word from the Lord, Jesus says a word to the Lord, and they distribute the food, and there's food left over. Surely, this is the prophet. Surely Jesus is a prophet like Elisha, but greater. The need was greater, the provision was greater, but the Son of God was greater too, and the word of God was effective. No wonder these people thought that Jesus was a prophet. But another key verse to understanding these people's reaction is Deuteronomy 18. And that's key as well. In these verses, Moses promises that when he dies, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So here is Jesus, like Moses and like Elisha, feeding the people bread, coupled with heightened expectation at Passover. And you can understand their enthusiasm for Jesus. But unfortunately, it wasn't completely right, was it? There was still something they didn't get. Jesus, we're told, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They missed the solution because they'd misunderstood their real need. But Jesus provides abundant food for those who are hungry. And this is the first picture that John gives us of the rescue that Jesus brings. Abundant food for those who are hungry. And the second thing, we can see the second sign from 16 to 21. Jesus provides complete safety for those who are in danger. This is the second picture of rescue we've seen. That God, that Jesus provides for their hunger. But the need now, is rather than being hunger, is danger. The disciples go down to the lake that evening without Jesus and set sail for Capernaum. Now, John's detail that it was dark and was no doubt factual, but it's also probably theological. Like Nicodemus, the disciples were literally in the dark about who Jesus was. And danger hits. Danger hits them. They were used to this way of travelling, but all of a sudden a strong wind picks up and the waters grow rough. And at this point they're in grave danger. So enter Jesus. But they see him walking across the water to them and they're scared. Jesus tells them it's him and then they allow him in the boat. An amazing miracle, we might think, walking on water. But I want to suggest there's something else here too. It's not just that Jesus walked on water. That is a miracle. Verse 21, there's another miracle, I think. And immediately, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. A little earlier, we're told that they were going across the lake and that they had only got 3 or 4 miles into their journey. I don't know exactly how long the journey was, but it was more than that. It seems that they were halfway there, probably, from other Gospels. And yet, Jesus seems to bring them home super fast. Jesus puts them on the express boat to Capernaum. Somehow he gets them there immediately. Now verses 22 to 24 show us that the people realized this was another miracle. They knew that only one boat had been there and that the disciples had left in that boat without Jesus. But now they can't find either Jesus' disciples or Jesus on that side. And I'm going to suggest that these verses show us another picture of the rescue that Jesus has come to offer. You see, this event would no doubt have brought to mind other parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as we call it anyway. As we've already thought with the Passover festival, God rescued his people out of slavery to Egypt and he brought them to their own land that he had promised to give them. But how did he do it? You may remember the stories. There were two occasions where he made a way through the water. He parted the Red Sea to get them out of Egypt. He parted the Jordan River to get them into the promised land. But the prophet Isaiah, as he looks back to that, envisages a time when God will do it again. Isaiah 11, Verse 15 says this: the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He'll break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. Jesus is, if you like, the first pair of sandals to cross over. Jesus has come to effect a second exodus, the second and true rescue of God's people. But there's one more thing I think is useful for us to understand, and it comes from Psalm 107. Psalm 107 speaks of the Lord's rescue of all kinds of people. Listen to these words, verse 23. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. See, Jesus is the one who brings people home. He's the one who saves completely to the uttermost. He's the one who brings people to their desired haven. Jesus is the one, the promised one from the Old Testament, the one who comes to rescue his people. He feeds them and rescues them from hunger. He meets them and saves them from danger. Without Jesus, people are left hungry and in danger. But when Jesus comes, he offers satisfaction and salvation. And the question really is, as we look at these verses, is whether we realize that we are hungry and whether we realize that we are in danger. After we don't phone 999 and ask for a fire engine or something else, unless your house is on fire, do you? You've got to realize you're in danger. You don't usually eat unless you're hungry. The fact that Jesus came to offer satisfaction and salvation means nothing unless you think you're hungry or in danger. But if we're honest, when we scratch between the surface, beneath the surface, as it were, hunger and fear can sum up quite a lot of what we do, can't it? Hunger for food is a great picture of need. We all have needs. It might be hunger, legitimate needs like that, and other things, or shelter or companionship. But I wonder what you think your greatest need is. What is your greatest need? We normally tell by the things we use to meet it, don't we? What you fill your life with shows what you think your need is. When you spend money, what you spend it on, what you spend time on, where you spend time, who you spend time with. All of these things show sometimes what we think our greatest need is. Maybe it's the need to feel loved, or at least liked, or popular, or beautiful, or attractive, or successful. And all of these things show that we're hungry, don't they? The Bible says these needs indicate a greater need, a need that only God can meet, a need, actually, that is knowing him. What about fear? What about fear? We thought about hunger. What about fear? How much of our time is motivated by pleasing other people? Now, I'm not suggesting that's always a bad thing. You know, you might, if you weren't coming, well, think about everything you did this morning to get ready to come to meet together. It's not wrong to, you know, want to wash, for example. But actually, pleasing other people and fear of other people can be a huge motivating factor for a huge amount of our activity, can't it? Well, the Bible says there is a danger. The Bible says there is something to fear. We saw it last week in chapter 5. It says, can't find it. I'm going to find it. There we go. Very truly, I tell you, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. See, whatever need you feel like you have, whatever hunger you have, whatever danger you think you're in, whatever you fear, there's only really one thing to fear, and that is in being in the hands of the Lord Jesus, the judge, before you've bowed the knee to him as your saviour. So two pictures of what Christ has come to do. He's come to satisfy our hunger completely. He's come to save us from danger. And he assures us that he'll get us home. Aren't they wonderful pictures of salvation? I hope you're rejoicing in those this morning if you have that assurance. But the second thing, and a lot more briefly, that I want us to think about are the verses from 25 to 40. Jesus is the bread of life who has come to give eternal life to the world. We've seen he's the promised prophet who has come to rescue God's people. And now we see he's the bread of life who has come to give eternal life to the world. And in John, as often happens after there's been a miracle, there's a discourse, you know, basically a conversation between Jesus and some other people. And it's Jesus and the crowds. Now, the crowds were puzzled, as we thought, about how Jesus got there. They realized that something wasn't normal. And so they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" But rather than answering their question, he exposes their motive for seeking him out. "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Now, in order to understand, I think, this kind of section, we need to get a link that isn't actually immediately obvious today, but would have been very obvious then. And you can tell this if you asked a small child, where does our food come from? Well, they may well say co-op. Or Sainsbury's, or the computer. I tested this out on my children the other day. You'll be glad to know I brought them up really, really well, and they gave me the right answer. But anyway, I guess that has to be taught them, you know? It's not immediately obvious that actually that food comes from the ground. If you ask a child why dad goes out to work, they might just think it's something he does to get out of the house. All I know is that dad's not here, but mum is a lot of the time, or however it works in your family. But actually, in the first century, there is a connection between work and food and life. You work to buy food. You buy food to continue life and to provide for your family. No work equals no food equals no life. A bit like we were thinking with the children earlier. If you don't eat, you don't live. So we also need to understand that bread in those days wasn't the kind of boring food that you have on the side. Now, I understand that some bread is actually quite nice. You know, you might like bread, and that's great. But if you had it like all the time, every day, every meal, you might find it gets a bit kind of much. But in those days, they didn't really have a lot of other choice. It was a staple diet. So life meant bread. Life meant work and then bread. Bread is life, no bread is death. So when the people, imagine then with that context, imagine the people, they sat on a grassy hill, and they've heard Jesus preaching, and they've been fed. They didn't even have to work. They got fed. That's amazing. Maybe you could do it the next day. They've saved a day's wages. Maybe they could put it in the bank. But they'd got it wrong, hadn't they? Jesus wasn't there to line their pockets or to satisfy their curiosity. In order to benefit from the rescue that Jesus brings, there are several things he wants them and us to know, and that's where we're going with this last few verses. And I say them and us because, as we'll see, Jesus isn't just the bread of life for them. He's come to offer eternal life to the world. And if you're in the world this morning, that includes you. And most of us are. So firstly, he wants us to trust in the approval of God. The approval that God gives. It's there in verse 27. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now, in our country, if a company supplies the royal family with some product or service, they're allowed to get a royal warrant. This means that they can stamp a coat of arms on their products, and they can write something like, "by appointment to the Queen." The idea is that this is a great quality product because even the Queen eats it. So as you're sat down eating Weetabix in the morning, you're meant to picture the Queen eating her Weetabix, not co-op own brand, but Weetabix, whatever, Nestle, whatever. Yeah. And you're meant to eat that thinking of the Queen who's enjoying hers too. It's a seal of approval. Well, Jesus has the seal of approval from the ultimate King, from God the Father He's approved Jesus as the sole supplier of eternal life. The second thing he wants us to do is to do the work of God. To do the work of God. But in order to do the work of God, in verse 29, it's quite a curious verse, isn't it? They want to know what they can do to get eternal life. What are the kind of things that God requires us to do? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So you don't just trust in the approval of God, that's in Jesus, but you do the work of God, which is to believe in Jesus. Now, if you're a kind of task-orientated person, you're probably used to, you probably like having things to do, to tick off your list. So maybe you start the day with a long to-do list, and it gives you great pleasure to kind of tick off your to-do list so that when you get to the end, you've done it all and you feel happy and you have a sense of equilibrium and life is great. But you know, in God's economy, there is no work that he requires you to do apart from to believe in the one that he has sent. Just believe in Jesus. To believe in the one he has sent. To think, to know that Jesus has God's approval. You really can trust what Jesus has said and what he has done. You can really trust that he died on the cross to take away your sin, to give you eternal life. You really can trust that because it's got God's approval. You can trust that by believing in Jesus. That's the work that God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to do anything else. He doesn't want you primarily to be, really regular at church, although obviously I think that's a good thing. But that doesn't earn your points with God. He doesn't want you to be kind of really holy on the outside only. Of course, I think that's a good thing too. But that isn't how we do the work of God in these verses. To do the work of God is to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus. To allow the life that he gives to work its way out in your life. The third thing he wants us to do is to accept the gift of God. It's a gift, it's not earned, not given by man. It's kind of linked, obviously, to the first bit, but have a look at verses 30 and 31. The crowd asked Jesus for a sign to prove that he's able to give them this life, which is slightly hilarious as he's just fed 5,000 people and has just walked on water and has just crossed from one side of the lake to the other without using a boat. But they want a sign anyway. They want a sign to back up what he's saying. And then they kind of suggest the kind of sign that might be a good one to do. So there's a reference there in verse 30 to manna. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, there was a time in the history of Israel, after God had rescued them from Egypt, that they were wandering around the desert. And God provided them with manna. It was a kind of bread-like substance that appeared every morning, a bit like dew perhaps. But they could collect it and they could make stuff with it. And God fed them bread from heaven 6 days a week, not seven. Read the story to find out what happens. 6 days a week, 40 years, for 40 years, without fail, 6 days a week. But Jesus identifies something wrong in their thinking, doesn't he? See, it wasn't Moses who supplied this bread from heaven, ultimately. In verse 32, it was God. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." It's my Father that gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. Jesus is talking about himself. That picture of the manna is fulfilled in Jesus. Of course, Jesus is greater than the manna, like the reality of a person is greater than their shadow. Jesus is greater than the manna, but the manna pointed to him. The bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. God provided new manna every day, or 6 days a week, for 40 years. But Jesus is greater because whoever comes to him will never hunger or thirst again. He's a once a life for the whole of life, bread from heaven. And that's important for us to know, isn't it? We must never tire of learning about Jesus. We must never think that we have to do something else. Now we've been saved. Now we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. We just have to move on to the next thing, the next religious experience or the next milestone, the next item on my to-do list. But actually, we never have to move on from Jesus. Of course, we want to discover more. We want to learn more. We want him to affect our living in a deeper way. And we want to have a deeper love for Jesus. But we never move on from the Lord Jesus. That's why it's good for us to be looking at John's gospel, even though many of us may say we follow Jesus. It's good for us to work out what that looks like. It's good for us to have the confidence that no matter what the world is saying to us, no matter what everyone else is saying, John says we can trust the words of Jesus. We can trust his life. Most people will laugh at you if you say that eternal life is dependent on a man 2,000 years ago hanging on a cross. But that's what God says, and so we believe it. And the last thing is we're to be dependent on the will of God. All will come, says Jesus. None will be lost. Verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All who come to Jesus are at the same time all who the Father has given to Jesus. This explains why some of them refuse to believe, even though the signs are right there under their noses. And none of those who the Father gives to Jesus will fail to come to him. None will be lost. Not even death can destroy the life that Jesus gives. And I will raise them up at the last day. And I think there's great comfort, isn't there? It's great comfort for those of us who are looking to Jesus. The day will come when we face death. What are we going to hold on to on that day? What truth are we going to hold on to? When life isn't great, when life is drawing near to its end, or when Jesus comes again, before that happens, there's great comfort and security in looking to Jesus. None will be lost. I will raise them up at the last day. Even death can't take it away. Eternal life, life of the age to come, experienced now for eternity. And Jesus tells us to come to him, to believe in him, to look to him. We're in need of a rescue from death. We're in need of food for life. Jesus is the one who rescues for life. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the confidence that we can have in the words and the work of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that what he says is true, that what he says he'll do. Father, we thank you very much that you are God who is faithful, who we can depend on. Father, help us to trust Jesus. Father, not just today, but tomorrow, when we don't get the opportunity to meet together and to focus on your truth. We pray that you would live in us day by day, that we would live that eternal life that the Lord Jesus grants, even in this life. And you would help us to look to you, to believe in you, to come to you, and to know that our security is rooted in the love of Jesus for his Father. Amen.